joy to get to be with you all this morning, just 2 days after Christmas celebration. And as we continue to celebrate and think about the birth of Jesus and what that means for our lives. I've received many, many Christmas presents over the years. And as I think back to my childhood, I think of how many things, how much money my parents probably spent on me, and yet how I really only remember just a couple things. But I remember them very clearly. I remember one year I got rollerblades for Christmas. And rollerblades are a terrible Christmas gift and a wonderful Christmas gift. Now, this was back before global warming, so it actually snowed in the month of December. And so I had rollerblades, and I had nothing I could do with them. I remember doing laps around our house, and I would joyfully go across that linoleum for about 3 seconds, and then I'd have to kind of walk through the carpet back around. But I'll never forget getting those for Christmas. And then I remember the year I got the Ricochet remote control car. This had been on TV for months, ads for this really cool remote control car. It had two big back wheels and small front wheels. And you could go forward, and then when you flip the joysticks back, it would flip over, and you could make it spin on the back wheels. And I was so excited to get this car. I ripped open the packaging, and I slapped the battery into the pack, and I pushed forward, and nothing happened. As you see, my parents hadn't charged the batteries. And if you know anything about the old, I don't know if it's this way anymore, I hope not, the old remote control cars, it took an extremely long time to charge the batteries. 8 hours, in fact. 8 hours of charging for about 2 hours of use. So I spent most of Christmas Day impatiently waiting for that battery to be charged up so I could take the car for the drive. Batteries are really a crucial part of the life of any electronic. Think about our cars wouldn't be able to run without batteries, our cell phones wouldn't work without batteries. They give juice and life to the object that we're hoping to use. And you can't use the same batteries for everything. The batteries in my car won't work in the smoke detector, won't work in a cell phone. We need to know what type of battery it is that we're using in order to power things. What we're going to be talking today is something, I believe, similar to a battery. And this is from where we get our life force, where we get our direction, where we get our power. It is, what I'm going to be talking about is our throne. That is the place where who we are and what we do and what we are all about is seated. The ruler of our life sits on our throne. Because of sin, we have seated ourselves and our selfishness on our thrones. And so therefore, all decisions that we make, anything that we do, and our hopes and desires comes out of this sin nature. God calls us to step off of our thrones and to allow Him to power our lives, just like that car battery. And this is the challenge that we face as disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. And this is our lifelong challenge, is the battle for who is going to be in control in the throne of our lives. In the story that Larry read for us today and that we saw on the screen, we're only introduced to two sets of characters. Today, in Scripture, we hear about three sets of characters. And we see the different ways in which they respond to the news that a Messiah, a king, has been born. What we're going to discover through exploring this story is that the ways in which they respond to the news of Jesus are directly related to who sits on the throne of their lives. And as we discover how their thrones influence the way they respond to Jesus, we will look at our own throne and ask, who is it that's really in control? So the first character, and probably the most prominent one in the story that we're going to look at, is the character of Herod. Herod's response to the news of this new king, this new Messiah, was to be troubled, to be afraid. And then as we read in Scripture, it is to lash out in violence. And that's because he himself was firmly planted on his own throne. And nobody, especially not some baby, is going to take that spot away from him. Secondly, and this is a character that makes a very brief appearance in the Scripture, we hear about the religious elite, that is, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And their response to the birth of Jesus, this Messiah, was really just apathy. Though they were the most important religious leaders of the day, and though they should have been the one that were directing the people to seek out this Messiah, they really weren't too interested in investigating the claim. So they would claim that God is seated on the throne of their lives, but ultimately I think it was their own esteem, their belief in their own press, that they allowed to rule from that throne. Finally, then we have the character of the Magi, or the wise men, or the three kings. And their response to Jesus was wonder and worship. They were seeking a Savior to put on the throne of their lives. In fact, they spent their entire lives dedicated to studying maps of the stars and the skies just to find this baby boy. And even though they weren't Jewish, they were willing to place this prophecy that they had heard in the forefront of their lives and go, based on that, travel many, many miles away from their homelands and offer up expensive gifts at the feet of baby Jesus, King of the Jews. So those are the three characters. Those are a little bit of an outline of who they were, how they responded to Jesus, and why. Now let's take a little bit of a closer look at each of them and discover the importance for ourselves of having the right ruler on our thrones. So first, let's take a look at the character of Herod. And I really liked the video. I thought it was very creepy, actually, the way they described him. And yet, I think that was probably very accurate for who he was. Herod is an important character throughout the life of Jesus. He was present at Jesus' birth, and he was present at Jesus' death. But what you might not realize is that there was more than one Herod living and ruling during Jesus' time. In fact, there were five of them. Herod was a name that was passed down from grandfather to father to son and to brothers. It was this the kind of the name of their dynasty. So there could be many different Herods. This dynasty of Herods weren't the highest rulers in the land. They weren't the Roman overlords, but they weren't very low either. They were sort of like a middle manager. And this Herod was the middle manager over the land of Galilee where Jesus was born. Through wit, through political savvy, through a little bit of violence and a lot of murder, they were able to keep this region in their family Herod name for quite a while, even as the region was changing hands between various Caesars. The Herods were still in charge. Now, as we look at Matthew and as we look at Luke, what we're going to see or discover is that each writer was actually writing about a different Herod. So one thought that the Herod at the time was a certain one, and one thought the other one. I'm going to explain this a little bit more. But it's really important to understand what this impact was on the people around him. So we need to look at it a little deeper. So according to Matthew, Jesus was born in 6 BC. He would have been born under the rule of Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great had been a ruler for a very long time. Since he was 25 years old, he was the military governor over the region of Galilee. So 25 is very young that he was involved in this. And he was really good at kind of making the right friends. So maybe you're familiar with Mark Antony, if you are familiar with history or Shakespeare. And so he was good friends with Mark Antony, and Mark Antony made him tetrarch, which basically meant he ruled a quarter of the kingdom. So this middle manager was ruling a quarter of the kingdom, and he did everything in his power to keep that quarter of the kingdom. So he knew who to befriend and at what time. He knew who to battle and at what time. And he knew who to financially support and at what time in order to keep his power. So besides cozying up with the Roman government, he also did things for the Jewish people that he thought would help him out. He was ruler over the Jews. So he did something like rebuilding the temple, which was very important to him. So he rebuilt the temple for them. So the Jewish people liked Herod. But as he aged, what history tells us is that Herod the Great started to become a little paranoid, a little insane. And he was concerned about keeping everything he had spent his whole life building up for himself. So much so, he routinely changed his will and even had three of his own children executed because they were trying to take his power. There's a story about Herod from the Jewish historian Josephus that says, so in 4 BC, this would have been 2 years after Jesus was born, there was this rumor going around that Herod had died. And some Pharisees convinced these teenagers, basically, to go and rip down this golden eagle that was at the temple gates that Herod had put there. And so they did it. Well, he hadn't died, and he found out what happened, and he actually had them burned alive. So this is the Herod that Matthew believes Jesus was born under. I hope that gives you some context when we're talking about this guy, that he was power hungry, he was crazy, and he wanted to keep everything that was his. Now, historical records don't show this massacre of all the young children that we hear about in the Bible, but it makes perfect sense if you look at who he was in history, and especially towards the end of his life. Now, Luke, so this is Matthew, believes that Herod the Great was in charge. Luke, on the other hand, writes about Herod the Great's son, Herod Archelaus, because Luke is the one who specifically says that Joseph and Mary had to go for the census. And the census put out by Caesar Augustus happened during Herod Archelaus' time. So that makes sense. There were two different Herods that they were talking about. Now, Herod Archelaus wasn't much better than his dad. He wasn't didn't have quite as exciting of things happen, but he was known as a very violent man. So much so that he was brought before the Caesar by both the Jews and Samaritans on charges of excessive brutality. Now, whether Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great or the reign of Herod Archelaus, the point remains the same. Both rulers were fierce, violent men concerned only with gaining more power and keeping the power that they had. Position, authority, and prestige were all that mattered to them. So when they hear the news that the king of the Jews has been born, how do you think they were going to react? For all intents and purposes, Herod was the king of the Jews. He was the king over the Jewish region, and now some baby was going to come and usurp his throne. His throne he had worked so hard to keep. And so the only response was to plot. To plot with the chief priests and the rulers. To plot with the magi who didn't know what he was thinking. To murder all of these babies in the hopes that this Messiah would be taken care of. Because Herod the Great, or Herod Archelaus, he was seated on his own throne. So that's the character of the Herods. Let's look at the characters of the religious elites. In Matthew 2, 3 through 6, we see Herod calling together the chief priests and the teachers of the law because he heard this rumor that some wise men were traveling to look for this Messiah, this Jewish king. And Herod himself was not Jewish, so he wanted to know, what are these rumors all about? Now, it's interesting, the Greek word used here for calling together is the same word we get for the Pharisees being called together towards the end of Jesus' life when they start plotting against him and trying to figure out ways to get him killed. So even now we see this sort of foreshadowing of these evil gatherings that would happen throughout the life of Jesus. really working against the mission of God. The leaders are called together, and they come before Herod, and they confirm that what he heard is true. In Micah 5:2, there's a prophecy that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem, and that was true. So how does the religious elite, how do they respond to this news? Well, if you blinked, you would miss that they were even in the story at all, which tells me that they didn't really care. The only thing they did was come into King Herod and confirm the rumors were true, and then sort of step back and watch the chaos happen. And they had to know. They had to know that Herod was an insane guy and that he wasn't going to take this news well, and yet they held no responsibility for what they had set into motion. Now, to be fair, what we don't read about in Scripture is that there were people popping up all over during that time and claiming to be the Messiah. So for the people in power, after having heard these stories over and over again, it could have been a boy who cried wolf type of situation. And yet I have to believe that it wasn't every day that some foreign men, some astrologers, traveled potentially hundreds, thousands of miles to this tiny city in their region looking for the Messiah. That should have tipped them off that something important had happened. But no, the leaders simply explained to Herod what the scripture was and left. And why on earth would they respond this way? Well, again, I think it's because of who was seated on their thrones. See, they had forgotten what was really important in life. To them, it was all about upholding the law. Upholding the law was the closest you could ever get to God. And so they substituted the law for God himself, and they forgot that they were still looking for this Messiah. And they forgot because they felt themselves were so important, it really didn't matter. Their thrones were this muddled mess of law and maybe God and their own self-importance and false religion. And because of that, they couldn't see the good news that was happening right in front of them. Finally, let's take a look at the characters of the Magi, or the wise men, or the king. These Magi were most likely Gentile, meaning non-Jewish, astrologers. They were men who spent their lives studying patterns of stars and star maps and looking for signs in the heavens that something great or important was going to happen. And this, while not being an everyday practice, was certainly not uncommon in that time. Interestingly enough, we could read about a story that happened about 60 years after, or 30 years after Jesus' death, about another group of astrologers who saw the signs and the stars and followed it all the way to Rome, where they worshiped at the feet of Emperor Nero, which, if you know anything about Roman history, Emperor Nero was not a good guy. But we see these stories, or we hear this history of men seeking out saviors. And so, but what we get in Matthew, if you look throughout the book of Matthew, and especially in this part, Matthew was very concerned with relating who Jesus was to Old Testament prophecy. So as his readers later would have heard this story about these Gentile astrologers finding signs and really preventing evil people from becoming from interfering with the message of God, one might think about the story of Balaam. And Balaam was this Gentile, this foreign, basically a fortune teller. And he was consulted by the evil king Balak because Balak wanted to take over and kill the Jewish people. And God intervened with Balaam so that he couldn't help Balak. So you get these stories of the Old Testament playing out in the New Testament. What's even cooler is that Balaam pronounced a prophecy about the coming of a king, and he used the symbol of the star. Numbers 24:17 says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So these Gentile astrologers, they see a star in the sky, and they follow it. all the way to Bethlehem. And they encounter on their way Herod the Great, who seemed very interested in what they had to say. So interested, in fact, that he says, "Once you find this king, return to me. Give me his GPS coordinates so I can find him, so I can worship him too." But God intervenes in the story, and they go home a different way. What I think is so fascinating about the character of the Magi is just how different their response to Jesus is than Herod and then the Jewish religious elite. Herod, this great man of power, hears a king is going to be born and responds in fear and in violence. And then you have these Jewish religious elite. They should have been the ones at the feet of Jesus. They should have been the ones making the bed for Jesus and Mary and worshiping while it was happening. But instead, they were too concerned with their own selves. And so they respond in apathy and nothingness. And yet you have these Gentile men who by all rights at this time were not deserving of the promises of God. They weren't part of the people of God. And yet God spoke to them and through them. I think there's something so significant about God using the unexpected people at the birth of Jesus. On the Christmas Eve service, Dick talked about God coming and visiting these shepherds. He sent his angel to visit these shepherds and announce the birth of Jesus. And the shepherds were the nobodies of the Jewish culture. They were the nothings. And yet they got to be the first to see the Messiah. And now God was allowing these people that aren't even Jewish to come and visit and worship the baby Jesus. What that tells me is that even from the very beginning of the life of Jesus, God wanted the world to know that salvation, that the mission of God is free for everybody. It's no longer just for a certain people. It's for all people, from the lowest to the highest, from the inner circle to the outer circle, to anybody that would call upon the name of Jesus Christ. But why were these particular Magi chosen? What was it about them that they were able to be led straight to Jesus? Well, I believe it was because of their thrones. They were seeking to set someone on their throne, someone they could worship, a king, a god. They spent their whole lives studying maps of stars and patterns and looking for this sign, and they found it. And they immediately responded, and they went chasing after what they were looking for. They didn't even know the God of Israel, and yet they knew something special was happening. And God, in his loving kindness, would extend his kingdom out to receive even these Gentile men, because they were willing to put him on the throne of their hearts. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, the prophet gives the people a window into the heart of God, the heart of God which is for all people, when he writes, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." These Magi were the nations, they were the kings, because their hearts were willing and open to receive God on their throne. So we celebrate at Christmas the birth of the King Jesus, and we see these three responses. First, there is Herod, who responded in fear and violence because he wanted the throne all to himself. And then you have the Jewish leaders that respond in apathy because they were really more concerned with the wrong things and with their own self-importance. And then finally, you see the Magi who respond with awe and worship because they were ready for a Savior to sit on the throne of their hearts. The ways in which these characters' thrones affected their responses to Jesus reminds me of a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the seeds. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9 and 18 through 23. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was grown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So if you think about the characters of this story and you think about this parable, I would say that Herod was like the seed that fell upon the path. His heart was so hard that it couldn't receive this gospel message, and so it was snatched away. The chief priests and teachers of the law, they're like the seed that fell among the thorns. At first, it was growing up strong with a love for God, but then it got choked out by their desire to follow after the wrong things. And so they, too, were unfruitful. And then you have the Magi, which is like the seed that was planted in good soil. And it grew up and it produced 160 and 30 times of what it was. The Magi, because the thrones and their hearts were prepared for the king, because they sought, they saw the signs and they followed the signs, and they were prepared to act at the appearance of a star, they were rewarded with being able to see the king. So where do we fit into this story? Who is sitting on the throne of your life? I think if we were to really be honest with ourselves, I would say there are times when we are a little bit Herod. There are times when we are a little bit chief priests and teachers of the law. And there are times when we are a little bit Magi. This is the battle for the throne of our lives. And I think, to me, I was trying to come up with a mental illustration. And to me, it's sort of like King of the Hill. Does anybody remember playing the game King of the Hill or King of the Mountain? It's really fun when you're younger and your bones are less breakable. And it's more fun on snow mounds because it hurts less. But you basically find a big mound of dirt or a big pile of snow, and the object is simply you and your friends to run to the top of the hill and to try to hold your position. You push everybody else down or you throw them down the hill. It's not a very Mennonite game. So if we think about the throne of our hearts being like King of the Hill, sometimes like Herod, we get to the top of the hill, and we stand there and we say, nobody's taking this position. And we shove everybody else down, and we push everybody else away, and we throw everybody else down the hill. Sometimes, though, we play King of the Hill, kind of like the Pharisees, the teachers of the law did. And we really stand at the bottom of the hill and just watch. Somebody will get to the top, but we don't really care. We don't want to get involved. Whoever it is, it doesn't matter to us. But sometimes, like the Magi, we allow God to push everything else out of the way, to ascend to the top of our hill, and to be planted firmly there, to truly rule from the throne of our lives. And the challenge is, I don't believe that we will ever have this fully solved in our lives. But it's this constant pursuing of allowing God to be seated there and unseating ourselves. Anabaptist biblical scholar Matthew Gardner writes, We live in a world in which various powers or structures exert sovereignty over our lives and clamor for our loyalty. We in turn must make decisions about what powers we will recognize and how much loyalty to offer them. To acclaim Jesus as King is to affirm that His sovereignty is ultimate and that He has the first and final claim on our loyalties. That is what the homage of the Magi is all about. So who sits on the throne of your hearts today? As we journeyed together towards Christmas and explored the various characters, and Dick and I continually asked and were asked, who is knocking on our hearts? Who are we allowing into the inn? As we made this journey together, were you allowing Jesus into your life, or were you consumed with too many other things, with the busyness of the season, with the craziness of trying to fit everything in? As you enter this new year, who are you going to let win King of the Hill for your heart? The journey of the Christian is a life that will always be in this struggle and tension between the three ways. But the hope is that as we continue to grow closer and closer to Christ, we will allow Him to rule more and more in our hearts, and that our allegiance to Him will grow stronger and stronger. That's my prayer for you and for myself and for Oak Grove as we enter this new year, is that we seek to place God on the throne of our hearts and seek to dethrone ourselves. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to be in this place. Lord, to be reminded that it's not all about us. Lord, we thank you for examples of these men in history, men and women in history who followed after you regardless of what was popular, regardless of what was normal. And we thank you that you love the world so much that you give your gospel not to the powerful, not to the intelligent, to the popular, to the wealthy, but Lord, to those to whom nobody would think deserve it. And just like we don't deserve it, God, you give it to us anyways, free of charge. God, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, who has given us life in abundance. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team forward, and they'll lead us in a song of response.
Will you please stand as we